Good morning, church. We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning, so turn there with me if you would, and let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for that time of worship, and Father, it is our prayer that you would be magnified and glorified in our lives. And Father, that's especially true today as we look at this topic of giving, that in the way we handle our possessions and the material things that you have given us and as we steward them, Father, would you be glorified in our administration of even those things. So Lord, we pray that as we look at this passage, you would provide conviction where necessary, you would provide encouragement where necessary, and that your Spirit would do the work in each of our hearts to mold and shape us into more of your image. We thank you for who you are. Thank you for the immense privilege it is to worship you, to be your children, and to be in your house today. And so we pray for your help as we look at your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of our favorite TV shows to watch is I Love Lucy. And those of you who have seen that show know the characters, but for those of you who haven't had the privilege of watching that show yet, it features a married couple, Ricky and Lucy. And they live in an apartment in New York City. Ricky runs a nightclub, and Lucy is a stay-at-home wife and eventually mother. In their building, they have some dear friends, Fred and Ethel Mertz, who I think are their landlord, but also just wonderful friends and neighbors. And so as we've watched this show over the years, some of the episodes that we find the most relatable are the episodes that surround Lucy's pregnancy and eventually delivery of their son. And one episode in particular stuck in my mind this week as I was preparing this sermon, and it's the episode where Lucy goes to the hospital and actually gives birth to their son. And so the episode starts, and Lucy receives a call from her doctor saying, it could be today, could be any moment, so just be ready. And so she immediately calls Fred and Ethel, and they come up to their apartment, and now Ricky, Lucy, Fred, and Ethel are all there sort of on pins and needles waiting for the baby to come. So eventually Lucy leaves the room, and so it's just the Mertzes and Ricky left in the room. And so Ricky decides that they're going to have a rehearsal. They're going to do a practice for how this is going to go down. And so they hand out all the tasks. Someone's got to call the doctor. Someone's got to get the suitcase to go. Someone's got to get Lucy's coat. And so they run through a rehearsal, and they all practice. And of course, in the rehearsal, everything goes perfectly. Everything's splendid. Everyone's calm. They go through their paces perfectly. Nobody forgets anything. Everything works perfectly, right? They even do it a second time just to make sure, and it goes perfectly, right? So everything goes perfect until Lucy walks out of her bedroom and says, it's time to go. The baby's coming. We need to go to the hospital. And immediately, all of that preparation goes right out the window. And I mean, chaos ensues on screen. They're falling all over each other. Someone trying to grab the phone. Someone grabbing the suitcase. In the process of grabbing the suitcase, it flies open and all of the carefully packed clothing goes flying all over the apartment. At one point, they all leave the apartment and Lucy's still there. They forgot the most important part of that whole process, right? And so eventually, of course, they do get to the hospital. And I think the scene where they get to the hospital, Ricky gets wheeled into the hospital in the wheelchair. And Lucy walks in behind him, which is fairly accurate for how that goes. But eventually they get to the hospital and everything gets taken care of. But I was thinking of that episode because it really does illustrate the importance of preparation. It illustrates the importance of preparation. Even though preparation didn't go according to plan or didn't go the way they had intended, Ricky understood that they needed to prepare for this very important event. They needed to be ready, and they needed to prepare before this happened. And so that's exactly Paul's point as he approaches 2 Corinthians 9. And he encourages us that as we approach this topic of giving, as we approach the idea of giving into the support of other churches, that we would approach it from a position of preparation. It's not something that we leave to chance, that we just wait and see how the Lord moves or how the Spirit leads. But if it's something we care about, then we will prepare in our giving. And so this idea of being prepared in our giving falls under a larger category. And it's a category that I've called theological giving. And as believers, we subscribe, we adhere to theological giving. Our giving is motivated by our theology. It's not motivated by our emotions. It's not motivated by the need of the moment. We give because of who our God is. Our giving is motivated by our theology, what we believe to be true about God. And so because of that, in this passage, we're going to see that theological giving is prepared. Theological giving is cheerful. And finally, theological giving brings glory to God. So those are the three points we'll be looking at this morning. So with that, let's pick up in 2 Corinthians 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 5 together. For it is superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry to the saints. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians, namely that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, would be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that you would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. So you'll notice how often prepared or preparation was repeated in those five verses. It's clearly a theme that Paul is wanting to drive home in this section as he talks to the Corinthians. But also, as we read that passage, at first it sounds a little bit contradictory, doesn't it? He begins by saying, I know it's superfluous for me to write to you about this ministry. In other words, it's not necessary for me to keep talking to you about giving. And then he goes on to write a whole nother chapter about giving, right? So what's Paul doing with that? Why does he appear to make that contradiction in how he's talking to the Corinthians? Well, it's a subtle point, but I think it's really important for us as we think about giving. And it's that Paul is walking on a very fine line. And it's a line that we all struggle with as we think about giving. He's frankly disappointed in the Corinthian church. They have not done what they said they would do. They haven't given in the way they needed to or intended to or in a way that would glorify God. And so Paul is seeking to motivate them to finish that task, to finish the task of giving and collecting that collection for the church in Jerusalem. However, he's aware of a much greater danger, a danger that's far greater than neglecting that offering, but the danger that would establish legalism in the church at Corinth, where they would think that they ought to give a certain amount, or they were required to please God to give a certain amount. And so he's stuck in this tension where he's trying to motivate them and trying to provide the motivation to finish this task without sliding over into legalism and just providing a list of rules and things for them to do and how they ought to give. And so as he talks through this whole chapter, that tension is beautifully played out in Paul's life, where he provides the right theological motivation for the church to give without making it something that's legalistic, where they earn God's favor or they earn reward by the way in which they give. And so we see that even exemplified in these first couple of verses as he starts this conversation. And so his goal is that they would be prepared because he has boasted about them. He has bragged to the church in Macedonia about the zeal and the willingness of the church in Corinth to give to the churches in Jerusalem. And so Paul's concern is that when they come to collect this offering, the Corinthians wouldn't be ready. And if they're not ready, that would be incredibly embarrassing, not just to Paul, but also to the church in Corinth itself. And so his goal is to instruct them so that they would be prepared, so they would be ready to take this offering and to give it to Paul when he gets there. He's trying to remove any of that awkwardness or embarrassment that might come from that. And so the way in which he seeks to do that is by preparation. Collect the money beforehand and everything will be ready. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has encouraged the church at Corinth to practice this kind of giving. We talked about this passage a couple of weeks ago, but in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul lays out very specific and clear instructions for how the church in Corinth should handle this collection. They should gather on the first day of the week, and as a part of their worship on the first day of the week, they should all set aside a portion of money for the church in Jerusalem. And so by those small, faithful, weekly donations, they would eventually have a large sum of money that they could then contribute to the church in Jerusalem. So unfortunately, the church did not follow that plan. They didn't stick with that goal that he had laid out for him. And so he returned to that same vision and that same idea. Collect the offering in this way. Prepare yourselves beforehand for when I arrive. Now, I think this is a really important point to make, and one that we as a church at large, I think, struggle with. We are prone, if you look at evangelical culture at large, we are prone to view giving as a move of the Spirit, something that I just show up and the Lord moves me and I give in that way. And that's not to say that he doesn't move in that way. Of course, the Lord gives in that way and encourages us to give, and we should be sensitive to the Spirit leading in that way. But that shouldn't minimize this other form of giving that Paul talks about here. Giving that is thought about beforehand. Giving that is prepared and intentional and purposeful. So, Paul, why is this the means in which we should do giving? Why is this the way in which we ought to handle this topic? Look at what he says in verse 5. So that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. Not affected by covetousness. Covetousness is just greed. It's an inordinate desire for material gain. That's all Paul is talking about here. And so the great danger that we face as believers is that our giving would be affected by greed. That the amount that we're able to give or think we're able to give would be affected by greed. And so notice that the way in which Paul encourages doing battle against covetousness and greed is by preparing beforehand what you're going to give. And I think that's a very important point. I think that reveals a lot about the human heart. If we allow ourselves to be moved by the need of the moment, more times than not, we're going to respond with greed or with covetousness. It is making that disciplined, intentional decision beforehand and sticking to what we committed and decided to do that causes us to be generous with the things God has given to us. Preparation means we value something. We prepare for the things that are important to us, that we value. And so by preparing beforehand for an offering, that communicates that this is something we value, something that's important to us, something that has a priority in our lives. And so Paul's philosophy as he thinks about giving is to think about this as something that is important to you, something that's a priority. And because it's a priority, you come to it with preparation. You don't allow your emotions to just be played at that moment to decide how much you're going to give. It is something you commit to doing on a daily, faithful basis. So that's the picture that Paul gives of giving in this section. And that is how we protect ourselves from greed. The default position of the human heart as we approach giving to God's work is going to be greed. If we don't do any discipline or work or preparation beforehand, I guarantee that the posture of your heart towards this topic is going to be affected by greed. And so the way we protect ourselves from that sin issue in our lives is determining beforehand and doing the preparation necessary in order to give in a generous way. So theological giving is prepared. Theological giving is also cheerful. Let's look at verses 6 through 10 together. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. This central section of the passage, these couple of verses, is the crux of what I mean by theological giving. This provides the definition and what it means to be a theological giver. And so Paul starts with this phrase, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Now, if I were a prosperity gospel preacher and I wanted my own personal jet, I would stand up here and tell you that planting a seed of a little bit of money results in a lot of money that God would give to you. And that's what this passage means by sowing sparingly and reaping sparingly. So bountifully, give as much as you can and look at the manyfold increase that God will bring to you. Well, that's not at all what this passage means, not necessarily. It's all right. I don't need a personal jet, so it's fine. But this passage is much maligned because it's used by prosperity gospel preachers to promote that kind of teaching. The idea that if you plant a seed, right, that one seed gives you a whole head of wheat. And so if you plant a little bit of money for God, what's God going to do? He's going to give you an overflow and an increase of all of that kind of money. Okay, and so that's what they try to communicate with this sort of passage. And it's motivated by greed. You want to look at covetousness and greed, right? That's greed right there. But that's not what this passage necessarily means, because the bounty that we reap isn't necessarily in material possessions. The bounty that we reap doesn't mean that we're going to get more money or more material possessions because of what we have sowed for the Lord. That bounty and what we reap could be in far greater things, in the riches of a walk with the Lord and of a closeness with Him and all of those other things. So it's not necessarily restricted to material possessions. So what does Paul mean by using this passage and this idea? Well, to quote another famous theologian, Wayne Gretzky, you miss 100% of shots you don't take, right? Okay, good. We got some hockey fans out there. In other words, you reap nothing if you plant nothing. And so the only way to ensure that you will reap, that you will experience the Lord's bounty in some way, is to sow, is to give of the possessions that God has given you. And so the focus there is on the connection between sowing and reaping, not necessarily on the bounty that you will reap. And so if you want to reap from the Lord, if you want to experience His blessings, material and otherwise, then you have to first sow. And if you don't sow anything, then you're not going to reap anything. And so that's Paul's point as he talks about that passage. But then he jumps into the attitude or the heart behind that giving. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Now, if you look at that verse, the phrase that has prominence or the emphasis of the verse is on that word each. It's the first word that comes in the sentence in Greek, and so it has an emphatic position in this sentence. It's also singular. And so it's each one of you individually. Each one of you should determine in his heart what he should give. Now, that always rubs me the wrong way when I hear that, because I'm used to reading in the New Testament and finding everything as being about a communal effort. So much in the New Testament is about the body of Christ, and I do things as a group. There's not individuals. We're a part of the church, the body of Christ. And so it's our job actually to always push against that American individualistic view as we come to the New Testament. And yet here, Paul breaks that theme and he very specifically calls out each individual to determine what they want to give. So why does Paul do that? Why is it so important to him that each individual person would determine what they would give? Well, the reason for that is because he knows that when it comes to the aspect of giving, when it comes to the task of giving, to that ministry and to that call, we are easily affected by comparing ourselves to others. We easily change the amount that we're going to give because of what we see other people doing. And so his command to us is, don't allow yourself to be influenced by what other people are doing. Determine for yourself, in your relationship with the Lord, what is appropriate and what is necessary for you to give, and then give it. And don't allow yourself to be affected in a positive or negative way by the people around you. And we know that that's the case, isn't it? It's not just in giving, but it's in every way of life. So I determine an amount that I'm going to give, and I see someone giving less, right? And what is that prone to do in my own heart? Suddenly I become prideful. And I think I'm a better person because I'm giving more than this individual is going to give. And maybe even I decide to adjust my gift. Well, if they're only giving that much, then maybe I can give a little bit less as well. Or if we come and we realize that we're giving less than another person is giving, maybe they're giving more. Suddenly we feel bad about that and feel like we ought to be giving more, right? And so we feel that guilt and that shame rather than being joyful that they're able to give that in partnership with what we're bringing to the table as well. And so Paul knew that that's the struggle we would have as we approach this topic. And that's why he calls each individual person to determine beforehand what you're going to give without being influenced by comparison to others or what other people are doing, to decide what is righteous for yourself in this event. And then he calls out those comparisons, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And so if we're giving motivated by either of those comparisons, by looking what other people are doing, then our giving is not going to be for the right reasons. And it will be under compulsion or grudgingly. And so if we're not to give in those ways, if we're not to give grudgingly or under compulsion, what should our giving look like? What does he say? For God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, I don't know about you, but when you look at that phrase, you realize how infrequently that sentence occurs in Scripture. How many things does Scripture say God loves? We know God loves many things. We know he is described as loving many things. But if you look at that construction, it doesn't occur very often in Scripture. God loves justice, and God loves his people, and God loves a cheerful giver. That construction occurs very rarely in Scripture. And so I think it's very significant that Paul places it on this high of a level. Are we prone to think about our giving in that way? The task of giving that we do is not drudgery, but it's actually something we do to worship God. God loves a cheerful giver. When you are able to give in a cheerful way, you have the opportunity to bring pleasure to your God, to worship him as he deserves. Isn't that an incredible thought? I think perhaps we are guilty of minimizing what this task is, of thinking of it as just a drudgery and a repetition that we do, rather than recognizing that when we do this task appropriately, we have the opportunity to bring pleasure to our God. Isn't that incredible? So God loves a cheerful giver. But that phrase also begs a question. Why? Out of all of the things that God loves, why does he love a cheerful giver? Why doesn't it say that God loves the one who evangelizes the most? God loves the one who builds up the church the best. God loves the most eloquent evangelist and speaker and the one who can convert the most souls. Why don't we hear that throughout Scripture? Why is it just about the cheerful giver? Well, I sound like a broken record, but it's because giving is theological. Okay, you'll get there. Giving is theological. And so when we give, we confess something to be true about our God. When you give, you are worshiping him as he ought to be. Look at what the very next verse says. Verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. What word was repeated there? All and every. 5 different times that word is used through one verse. It's like Paul is tripping all over himself to get as much every and all in this verse as he can. Not only that, but twice he says abound or overflow to you. And so what's his point with that? His point is what he begins with in that verse. God is able. God is able to give you all sufficiency. And so when you give, you are confessing that your worth, your identity, your value, your sufficiency is not found in these possessions. These things are not what take care of me. These mere trifles of this life are not what I live for. I live for the Lord. He is the one who is sufficient. I find my sufficiency not in the job that I do, not in the family that I have. I find my sufficiency in the Lord. It is through him that I receive all sufficiency. And so when you give, That is what you confess to be true. You're not just giving your 10% to the Lord's work so you can go use your money for the other things. You are confessing to a watching world that you find your purpose and your sufficiency not in this wealth, but in God. Amen. And in the work that he does in this world. Isn't that incredible? Doesn't that change how you think about the opportunity we have to partner with our Lord and to give to his work? I think that's an incredible picture. When we give, we proclaim to the watching world that we don't find our sufficiency in a job, in our money, or in any material possession, but we find our sufficiency in our God. That is why giving is a theological statement. You are proclaiming the worth of your Lord and Savior every time you give of your possessions to him. He is more important than anything else you could spend your money on. And that is why giving is theological. Amen. So it's not just that, but it also shows who our provider is. Look at verse 10. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. And so much like Jesus talks about in his Gospels when he's talking about possessions and worry and anxiety, Jesus or God is the one who provides the seed that we have for sowing. He's the one who provides the food that is on our table. We believe and confess that God is the one who created this entire world. And so if God has the power and if God is able to create everything that we see, isn't he able to provide for you and I as we give to him? And so our giving is fueled by that trust as well. I don't have to depend on this paycheck to provide for my needs. I depend on an omnipotent, omniscient God who is providing for my needs. And I'm giving this money to him because I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that he's going to take far better care of me than I could ever take care of myself. And so when you give, you confess that to be true as well. He is the one who provides for my needs. He's my sufficiency. He is my provider. Isn't that an amazing way to think about the task of giving? It's so much more important and so much bigger than just dropping our money into a plate. It's confessing to a world who our God is, that he is worthy of our worship, and that he is the all-sufficient one. And so because of that, we see what the result is in verses 11 through 15. And you will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ, for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also by prayer on your behalf yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Now, four or five times through those couple of verses, we saw the phrase, thanks be to God, or to glorify God. And that's Paul's purpose in how he concludes this. Our giving doesn't bring glory to ourselves. When we give, it's not to say what a great person I am or how righteous and holy I am. That's never our motivation. When we give, it's always to bring glory to God. It's always to show thanksgiving to him. And so the object of our thanksgiving when we give to someone else is always to the Lord. Because think about what happens when we give. Based on what this passage says, right? You have been enriched. Okay, what kind of voice is that word? That's as passive as you can possibly be. You have been enriched. You did nothing to get that money. God gave it to you. You've been enriched so that when you give to someone else to meet their need, who gets the glory? The one who enriched you, God. So when you give, when you meet another person's need, God is the one who receives the glory. Thanksgiving is given not to you for your righteousness, but to God for his ability to provide and to care for his flock. And so the focus, the end, the goal of everything we do with giving is to bring thanksgiving to God and to bring glory to him. And so when we do that, that's the result of our theological giving. So as we conclude, what points of application do we have as we think about this passage? Well, the first is to think about that idea of prepared giving. Is giving something that you are prepared to do? We prepare for so many things when it comes to our finances. We prepare for retirement. We prepare for car payments. We prepare for Christmas shopping, right? So many things that we prepare for. But in your preparation, have you communicated to yourself and to your family that giving to God's things matters? And giving to God's work takes a priority in our lives and in our family finances. Are you prepared to give? The second is that as you give, are you doing so with the awareness that God is all sufficient? That as you give, you proclaim to a watching world that God is your sufficiency. That your sufficiency isn't found in these possessions or in the activities of this life or the entertainment and pleasure that we can have here, but sufficiency is found only in God. Do you have that recognition as you give? And then finally, as you give, are you doing so to bring glory to God and to bring thanksgiving to his name? Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for Paul's careful handling of this topic and of the way he shows us that giving is motivated by our love for you. It's not motivated by needs. It's not motivated by the excess that I have, but it's motivated out of a love for you and out of a recognition that you are sufficient for all of my needs. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to grasp that truth today. Lord, I pray that as we leave from this place, that truth and that knowledge would motivate us to be generous, not just towards you, but towards others as well, so that you would receive the glory. And we thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.